Well, tonight I wanted to look at Ecclesiastes 5. I was in my regular Bible reading this last week, and it's so often the case, blessed and encouraged by a seemingly new exposure to some of the things that God has given in His Word. What is just a, I hope and pray that for the next 50 years, 60 years, however many years the Lord gives me, I want to live to be 111 at least, so that whatever that is, minus my age, that many more years, that as long as I keep reading through God's Word, I will, with renewed eyes almost, see and be encouraged by the things that the Lord has said in His Word, that I could be continually amazed and encouraged personally. And that I have, as is my calling and joy in life, the ability to bring some of those exciting times in the Word, hopefully for a benefit for the congregation as well. Just read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. This is not a unique theme in Scripture. But I must say that as I was reading through, what captured my attention, what arrested my eyes, was the admonition to not offer the sacrifice of fools. And I, as I was reading, I thought, what is that exactly? And I read it again. I'm like, that's foolish speech. Foolish words. The summary, I believe, of what, I believe Solomon's the author, but the author of Ecclesiastes here, what he's saying here is, when you come before the Lord to worship, be mindful about how you come, your attitude, your heart as you come, and the words that you speak or don't speak when you're there, and be prepared to listen and receive the wisdom from the Lord as opposed to telling Him or others what you think ought to be. It is better to listen and hear the clear words of the Lord rather than speaking many words and offer the sacrifice of fools. It has been said here by Abraham Lincoln, or reportedly said that Abraham Lincoln said one time, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. It's true. And I realize the inherent seeming contradiction for a preacher to be careful and warn about speaking less or being careful with words. The very calling that God has given as to me as pastor, a good amount of that involves and revolves around communicating what God has said. And communicating that with others in different contexts, in different venues. The intimate conversation in my office, where details and conversations go no further than those walls or bookshelves in my case. The conversation amongst many people when there are issues and ideas brought about that proper direction and correction and or encouragement from the Word is appropriate, or the planned meetings of Bible study, of the corporate gatherings where sermons or lessons are to be brought. A lot is in view here, that from what I do, that involves speaking, and so there you go. It is a thing that all teachers, preachers, would-be ministers and leaders ought to be mindful of, that there is, in many words, the voice of a fool is exposed. Be careful. So while I would like to not remove all doubt of my potential foolishness in the way that I speak and how I speak, what I would like to do is try to encourage us to learn what this command is here for how we ought to come before the Lord. This section, starting in chapter 5 of this book, is the first time, I believe, when the author of Ecclesiastes gives commands. There's proverbial-like statements and phrasings of things in the first four chapters, but here is where the first time he gives the listener or the reader a command. It's an interesting transition that he gives here. And again, you could see it's broken down in a couple of ways, but all revolving around the hearer's activity and attitude as they come before the Lord. Number one, I would say, in your outlines there, is guard your steps. Guard your steps. Or you could write a simple word, preparation. The Lord here, through his word, is instructing his people to be proactively careful when gathering for corporate worship. It says here, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. House of God here is a general term that can be referring to many different things. The word there for God is Elohim. It is not Yahweh there. But there is no question in Solomon's day, in this time when this is written, that we're referring to the temple. The house of God, that phrase is used throughout the Bible to refer to pagan temples like the house of Dagon. Or other places of worship of God where there was some kind of experience with God, like thinking of Jacob when he had a vision. In Genesis 28. But more importantly, it is the way that this house of God is a way to refer to the place that God had designated for himself for his own worship. I believe it's the Lord had clearly indicated that the temple was to be the place where he was to be worshipped. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. God had told the people that he was to be worshipped in the place that he would designate. And initially in the time of the judges, 2 Kings 8, not 1 Kings 8. In the time of the judges, it was at Shiloh. And then the ark had a time when it was captured by the Philistines and brought back into this town. And then following David's ascension to the throne, he tries to bring the ark back. And then he has it pitched outside the city. And he desires to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord tells him, "You're a man of blood. It will not be you who builds it, but your son will." And so instead of building the temple, David gathers materials for it. And then Solomon in his great, it is 1 Kings, silly me. Sorry, guys. I did a quick edit in my mind, thinking I had the wrong reference, and I had it right. But Solomon in his significantly inspired task was to build the temple, and he does that. And then once that's completed, there's this grand celebration when the ark is brought into the temple, and there he prays for the people, and there's just this amazing amount of sacrifices given. If you look at verse 10 in 1 Kings 8, it says this. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Lest there be a concern that this was only Solomon speaking, the Lord in chapter 9, verse 3 of 1 Kings says this, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." God had designated this place to be where he was to be worshipped. So when the author here in Ecclesiastes says, guard your steps as you go to the house of worship, the picture ought to be as you come to the temple to perform the acts of worship there prescribed by God, you are to guard your steps. You're to be watchful and mindful. The idea here is to guard as in to watch over. Same word is used in Exodus when it talks about confining an ox so it doesn't go about goring people. Keep it constrained. Be careful and watchful over this animal. So guard your steps. The worship of God, which he prescribed, was never to be disconnected or without reflection. One of the downfalls of just, I think, a modernistic reading of the Old Testament is we see it as intended to be almost thoughtlessly ritualistic in the worship of God. There's a sacrifice, there's a feast, you do the thing, you bring the animal that gets killed, you sprinkle the blood and blah, blah, blah. It's just, it's kind of gross and disconnected, and unless you are a farmer or a butcher, you probably don't have a whole lot of stomach or whatever to read and understand all that goes on there. But the worship that God prescribed, and never forget that the offering of sacrifices was an act of worship to God. Singing praises could be an act of worship, but bringing an offering was an act of worship. And the burning of the sacrifice was a soothing aroma, was to please the Lord. But it was never to be this disconnected, ritualistic, absent-minded, methodical activity. It was personal. It was deeply personal. And just to see that, turn back to Leviticus. This is something that I think is important to stress. When we think about the Old Testament prescriptions for worship, because we think of a bloody, messy religion. I mean, think about it now. If in Israel the temple were to be rebuilt, and we know that there will be a temple built, and there will be sacrifices, it will be odious to the minds of a lot of Western modern people. Animals that go in, and their blood being poured out is part of the ritual. Can you imagine how that would sit with Westerners? But just look at the first chapter, the first few verses, starting in verse 2 of Leviticus. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is in the doorway of the tent of meeting. So the picture is this. The worshiper, now, I'm gonna pull a bookman here and just pause for a second, go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. Leviticus, the first three or four or five chapters, has several offerings, and each offering is described in different ways, with first a bull, then a ram or a lamb, and then you even have birds. There's three or four different tiers. And that was because if you were wealthy or going for an offering for a clan or a tribe, you brought a bull. If you were impoverished, you could bring a small bird. And the beauty of that was that there was no discrimination because of your means that would stop you from bringing an acceptable offering to the Lord. What a blessing that is. That was the thing that made me love my first class in seminary more than I could ever imagine. Seeing that beauty come out of, again, the repetitive, bloody mess that is Leviticus 1 through 5. Repetitive, bloody mess. But you see in the beauty there, God's kindness. But the picture here is that the person who is going to bring an offering, here it's this burnt offering. You have the same for all the other offerings. The person is bringing their offering. And the picture is they bring this animal, and when they come, what do? They put their hand on the animal. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, at that time, it's not burnt. It is one that is designated to be burnt. The animal is not dead, it is alive. You put your hand on the dead animal, or on the animal. And the picture is even, you lean on it. There's a picture of like this symbolic transference of this is standing for me. And then when you are leaning on the animal, you take your knife and you kill it from underneath you. And it dies at your feet. What a picture of substitution that this is. And then the priests take over and offer the blood. But the worshiper brings the offering and slays the offering. It is not to be a disconnected, ritualistic, absent-minded activity. I'm slaughtering this. A bull is a pretty important economic vehicle for my family. Whatever the offering is, it is going to cost me something significant. The idea here is, when the offering is being made, there's a confession, there's a prayer, there's repentance. It's involved in the actual worship process. But the point of looking at these few verses in Leviticus was to say that it was not to be a disconnected or you bring your animal and you walk away. No, you're there. You're the one who slaughters the animal. Nor was your sacrifice to be without reflection. What does the Lord Jesus say to those who were engaging in the worship in the temple? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Maybe it's... Did I get the wrong reference there? Curses. Here we go. It's verse 23 and 24. Not 22 and 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. There's to be a reflection. There's to be this evaluation. And if on the way to go, if you're in line to go and slaughter your animal and you realize there is this continuing present offense, you're to go and take care of that before you offer your offering at the temple. So this worship of the Lord has never been intended to be disconnected or mindless. Men have made it that. Men in the Old Testament made it kind of a ritualistic idea and thought likely their actions somehow got them righteousness before the Lord, but it was never intended to be that. The perversion of men when it comes to destroying what God has built up does not affect what God's intention was. It just shows that man can screw anything up, basically. So the worshiper was to guard his steps and remember and observe God's instruction for behavior. That's what observe or guarding here means. The idea of guarding is, again, confining. It is to watch over. As a matter of fact, Balaam, when he was being hired to curse Israel, even had the wherewithal to say that he had to guard or confine his language. Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? In other words, must I not guard even my mouth? That was a false prophet. False because he didn't serve the Lord. Not because what he said didn't come true. Because he blessed the people. So we need to guard your steps. And the picture here is, again, the idea of listening and obeying the Lord, heeding His word. Secondly, in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, I think we're instructed to prepare to listen. Prepare to receive. Be ready to receive from the Lord what He has to speak to you. Again, the second part of verse 1, I should say. It says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. When we come to worship, we must be prepared to listen rather than to speak. Now, in our day and age, I must say, I must re-emphasize that when we talk about hearing from the Lord, when I talk about hearing from the Lord, what I am saying is hearing what the Lord has said to us in His Word, and the preaching of His Word would be an accurate representation, communication of what He has said. Not a dream that I had last night. A spontaneous, some kind of, again, download from God that I get now. Has God used those means in the past? Yes, He has. I believe He will again in the future. Right now, we have been given His Word. And so when we are thinking and understanding, listening, drawing near to listen, that is to listen to the one who is speaking for God, and I would say in this context of Ecclesiastes, it would be the priests. It might even be a prophet. In our context, what that would be is the one who is, again, having studied and understanding God's Word so as to accurately communicate what God has said. That's what it means to listen to the Lord. Again, the quip I think is very helpful. Someone was asked one time, or said one time, if you want to hear the voice of the Lord, read your Bible. you want to hear the voice of the Lord audibly, read it out loud. One of the marks of a fool is he is unable or unwilling to exercise control over his tongue. The Proverbs speak about a fool as it relates to his speech very often. In chapter 10, verse 18, a fool was one who spreads slander. Or 12:23, he proclaims folly. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fools spouts folly. Again, you're hearing a repeated emphasis there. Perhaps one of the most important ones when it comes to this context is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. When the worshiper was to come before the Lord in worship at the temple, he was to guard his steps and be careful to watch that he was obeying the known commands that God has given to him already. And then when he gets there, he's to listen to the instruction from the Lord and not to offer the sacrifice of fools, to spout his own mind. It is good to offer prayers to the Lord. Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians each indicate a continual, regular prayer life is a good thing. But we must also be careful that we don't fall into some kind of silly, rote, or ritualistic mentality or religious expression of prayer. What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Don't use meaningless repetitions, whether it's some kind of incantation. I know many religions have things like the rosary where you say the same prayer over and over and over again by clicking on beads. Or by praying with great words in public, but in private you almost never pray or never pray. Or your public prayers are very different than your private prayers, that kind of thing. Don't pray so as to have people say, wow, that guy knows what he's talking about. Or that girl, woo, boy, she must love the Lord. There are foolish and sinful, self-centered ways to pray. There are mindless ways to pray, and those are never to be done. But we are to pray without ceasing, bring our petitions before the Lord continually. But when it comes to those who speak, we must be very careful about speaking. That those who wish to speak, or those who wish to be teachers, must be careful. Paul encouraged Timothy to devote himself continually to the study of the Word. The apostles, who were the students of Christ, devoted themselves continually to the Word. It is not a thing to be taken lightly. In James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James admonishes those to be careful to bridle the tongue, because that is a difficult task to do. And furthermore, the problem with much speech, I would say in the context of religious gatherings, is not that a lot of what is said is wrong or even heretical, but it's the persistent leaven that is in there that is devastatingly wrong. Jesus said to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. He also said that listen to what they teach you. Not every word, not even probably most of the things that scribes and Pharisees taught was wrong or blasphemous or an abomination. How often when Jesus was asked the question about the law that found approval, the right answer from the scribes and Pharisees, from the lawyers. They knew the gist of the law. They thought that in knowing that, they'd have salvation. That was their problem, just in kind of this knowing of the things. The problem was when they would put in the ideas of self achievement, of works righteousness in order to, that somehow makes themselves better than others. The prayer in Luke chapter 18, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not some horrible sinner or like that tax collector back there. The problem isn't in the fact that everything that a false teacher or a fool would say that everything is wrong. As a matter of fact, I am more and more convinced that the more right someone is, though still persistently teaching falsehood, is more dangerous and destructive than someone who just is always wrong. Laughably so. Again, in Ecclesiastes, he says, draw near to listen rather than to what? Offer the sacrifice of fools. And that the picture there is speech. Self-centered speech. Proclaiming the things that you think you know rather than hearing the words of the Lord. Because they do not know they are doing evil. That is one of the saddest things too. Oftentimes, those who speak and believe they have some kind of gifting to speak and speak for the Lord, and I'd say again, particularly in a way that's not connected to rightly dividing His word and speaking and applying that, they don't know that what they're doing is evil. But it is. So when he says draw near, come near, again, this picture of offering sacrifice. When you come near, prepare to listen, not to speak. And over, the Lord God chastises the people for not having listened, for not having heard. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness, Isaiah chapter 46 says. So we have the command to guard your steps. We have the admonition to, as you draw near, to listen rather than to offer this sacrifice of fools, which I believe is hasty speech. And again, I think we see that here in verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. The picture here is speech, primarily. But thirdly here, not just speech, because we've covered that. I think number 3 is you need to guard your thoughts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians to bring every thought captive to obedience of Christ. Romans 12, have your mind renewed. There is to be a transformative work done on the minds so that we can be careful not to have hasty words or impulsive thoughts. The idea there is quick. Speaking quickly. Hasty and impulsive both have this idea, the idea of eagerness, speed. Again, one of the marks of growing in Christ's likeness is that our very thinking changes to be more in line with God's Word. The constant struggle of the Christian life is to examine all that we think, say, and do in an effort to be obedient to Christ. Don't be hasty. Don't be quick. Don't speak before you think, and think. Be careful to be watchful over your mind so that even your thoughts don't get ahead and be impertinent before the Lord. Why? Well, this is for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Remember who you are, remember who the Lord is, and keep that in perspective that you're not going to tell the Lord things he doesn't know already. Or if you think you are, you're going to be the one who's shown the fool. Let your word be few. The section ends, it says, For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. This is a difficult verse to really interpret, because some of the language there is unique. We get a clue if you look down at verse 7, it says, For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. So there's this contrast between dreams and what is true and vital and of the Lord. Whether it's someone's trying to spin a yarn in their dream, they have to try to figure it out with many words, like the voice of a foolish man. Or the dream, like an ambition, making great things. Well, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do all these things for you with many kinds of promises. It's foolish. But the admonition, I think, is clear. That when we come before the Lord to worship, we ought to be mindful and do so with intention to guard our steps. And the picture there is, again, with a continual intentional obedience to what God has already explained and shown to you through his word, which you've already learned. To be careful to do that. And as you're drawing near, be prepared to receive from the Lord, not thinking that I got to get my chance to say what I want to say. Because if you are not careful, but rather if you are hasty or impulsive in word and thought, you may not know that you're offering the sacrifice of fools, which is evil to do. So let us be mindful and careful that we don't act before we think, or think thoughts that we ought not to think, remembering who we are and who God is. And when we're coming to worship him, that he is to be the focus and not us. I don't think that we have a huge problem with that in our congregation. I don't think so. But again, I can't see into anybody else's heart but mine. And so let's just let this verse that really arrested the attention of your pastor this week in his Bible reading be an encouragement to be mindful and careful in worship, and not to do the folly that so many do by speaking quickly and speaking hastily and turning off our ears. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight that we could look into your word. Lord, help us to, as we worship you here together, may we strive to learn and hear from your word. And may I, when I am preaching and teaching, do a good job of accurately communicating what you have said in your word so that your people can understand and apply. Lord, may you give an added measure of grace to me as I study and do the work in my office and in prayer and trying to understand and deliver your word to your people. May you also give an added measure of grace and discernment to your people that when I inevitably say something that is not phrased as correctly as it should be, that they would, or even say things that are wrong at times, because I'm a man and I err. May you give them the grace to forget quickly the things that I've said that are wrong. Or even to mark and to ask and discuss and sharpen me with those things. May we together be mindful and careful as we come before you to worship. Not wanting myself, not wanting any individual to be on display, but wanting to hear from you through your word, that we might live and act in accordance with what you have said, that we might honor you properly. Now bless us tonight, Lord, with our fellowship. Bless us as we travel home and our work and school tomorrow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.